Well, thank you, Sandy. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to worship. It is really good, as Sandy pointed out, it's good to be together, and it's been a while since we've gotten a chance to gather quite like this, and so I'm really grateful. It is a thrill to be here. So whether you are joining us here on campus or at home on your couch, I want to say welcome. It's a gift to continue in corporate worship. And today we are going to continue in our study of the Apostles' Creed. And we are going to wrap up the so-called Jesus section of the Creed. Appropriately, the Creed dedicates most of its space to the person and work of Jesus. And so thus far, we have considered his titles, his lordship, his divine origin and his human birth, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then just last week we considered his ascension, as Steve helped us to think about what is it that Jesus has been doing for the last 2,000 years. Well, today I want to remind us that what Jesus is doing now is not, in fact, what he will be doing forever. 2020 might well be the year of waiting, wouldn't you say? It seems like we are waiting for a vaccine, waiting in line at Trader Joe's. Parents know that they were waiting for the end of remote schooling on Zoom and the start of summer. And now that summer is here, we are waiting for the start of school in any form whatsoever. We're waiting for baseball. We are waiting. Amen. Right now, even Amazon Prime is taking about 4 days. I mean, what kind of a world are we living in where we have to wait? It seems like we're facing plenty of waiting, but our biblical ancestors knew what it was to wait as well. Just a few notable examples. In the Old Testament, Abram and Sarai waited for the arrival of the promised child. Hannah waited for the arrival of any child. The people of God waited for the end of the exile, the arrival of the Messiah. Over in the New Testament, Simeon waited for the consolation of Israel. Martha and Mary waited 4 long days for Jesus to arrive in their home at Bethany after the death of their brother. The disciples waited in Jerusalem for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as God's people, we find ourselves still waiting, not just socially, but in fact, spiritually. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in his letter to fellow pastor Titus, in Titus chapter 2. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, there are a lot of things in life that we may find ourselves waiting for, but only the appearing of Christ rises to the level of being called the blessed hope. There are a lot of things that I hope for, and you do too, but only one thing is the blessed hope, the return of the Lord Jesus in glory. And so I want to help us see today 3 aspects of the return of Christ that will help to explain why Paul calls that event the blessed hope, why he gives it such a significant profile. And so I want to begin today by considering that the return of Christ will be convicting. When considering Jesus' return, what the Creed helps us to confess is the necessary place to start. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And while Jesus' return, as I hope to show us in a few minutes, means more than judgment, it certainly doesn't mean less than judgment. So at the risk of sounding like the preacher from Pollyanna who kept shouting, "Death comes unexpectedly," I don't want to be that guy, but I do want to make clear that Scripture is clear. There is a day coming when Jesus will return as judge. You can read about that in Revelation chapters 19 and 20, but today I want us to focus for a few minutes on Jesus' own words on the subject in John chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to open it to John chapter 5. In just a moment, we are going to begin reading in verse 19, but a little bit of background on what we are looking at here. Immediately prior to what we're about to read, Jesus has healed a crippled man. Now, the religious leaders didn't like it because, as was his habit, Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. And as was their habit, they responded with outrage that one who does such things couldn't possibly be from God. But John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Now, one thing that comes through really clear in this passage from John chapter 5 is that Jesus is the judge, and that his return that is detailed in the book of Revelation, he will come as a judge. But Jesus' words here actually can present a challenge to us, especially for evangelical Protestant Christians who are taught to read a really strong distinction between faith and works wherever they may be found. Verse 29 could sound a little bit troubling. Those who have done good be raised to life. Those who have done wickedness raised to condemnation. But the New Testament often speaks of works as a criteria for judgment, since in the biblical language, true righteous works are only possible for the one who has first believed in Jesus by faith. Leon Morris comments on verse 29, "This does not mean that salvation is on the basis of good works, for this very gospel makes it plain over and over that people enter eternal life when they believe on Jesus Christ. But the lives they live form the test of the faith they profess." The lives they live form the test of the faith they profess. We'll return to that thought before long. John's gospel makes particularly clear that life and salvation is found through belief in Jesus Christ, and that such belief will cause a person to bear fruit sufficient for judging the sincerity of such belief. Friends, the return of Jesus ought to make us take stock of our lives and ask, how have we responded to the one who will come to judge? With sincere belief that yields noticeable fruit, or simply with mild admiration, or perhaps even outright unbelief? There is nothing more important to consider than the truth that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, if you are new to all of this and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I want to say I'm glad you're here, whether you're here on the patio this morning or joining us from home online. I'm so glad you're investigating Jesus and church and faith and the Bible and all of it. I also want you to know that the faith in Jesus that I'm talking about here is the key to everything else I'm about to say. If you are not a part of the family of God by faith in Christ, your first step is to consider the promise of Jesus' return and the judgment that comes with it. If that is stirring up something in you and you'd like to talk more here today, I'd invite you to grab one of the staff right afterwards. We would love nothing more than to talk with you about that. If you're joining us online, I encourage you to go to the website to find out how you can connect with one of our prayer teams this week. Because, again, there's nothing more important to consider than the truth that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, one problem with how the return of Jesus is often treated in sermons like this one is that sometimes judgment is the only aspect that gets covered. And so many preachers come off sounding like the preacher in Pollyanna that shakes the chandeliers with his thunder and his fire and his brimstone. Now, I hope it's clear that I believe in the coming judgment of Christ and the need to reckon with that even today. But to only focus on that would be to miss at least two critical aspects that the return of Christ offers to those who are part of God's family. And the next thing is that it's not only convicting, but the return of Jesus is comforting. It's comforting. Now, I know it may not look like it, but during quarantine, I've been trying to get some exercise, and I am using often a video system that we have that is a series of videos that you can watch, and they lead you through the workouts. Now, my favorite feature of the workout videos is the countdown timer in the bottom corner, because I have found that I can get through most any of these, not all of them, but most any of these exercises if I simply know how long I have to wait. How much longer do I have to endure this? So I don't pay attention to the person leading. I'm probably doing the exercises wrong, but I'm just focused on that countdown timer. Well, it doesn't take much more than a cursory glance through the news to be reminded that all is not right in our world. There's a deadly international pandemic. Widely divergent opinions on how to pursue racial equity and justice here in America. Ideological arrogance that contributes to a deeply polarized country. Global terrorism and injustice, the list could go on. And I would say it's like we're collectively holding a squat or a plank in our souls, desperately looking for relief. Well, we're not the first to feel this way. Hear the words of Psalm 94. The Lord is a God who avenges. O God who avenges, shine forth. Rise up, judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long, Lord, will the wicked? How long will the wicked be jubilant? They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the foreigner. They murder the fatherless. They say the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob takes no notice. How long? The Bible's most common expression of lament is at once a reaction to reality and an expression of hope for a new reality. Theologian Sung Chan Ra writes this: lament in the Bible is a liturgical response to the reality of suffering and engages God in the context of pain and trouble. The hope of lament is that God would respond to human suffering that is wholeheartedly communicated through the lament. These days, in light of all we're facing and all we're enduring, there is perhaps nothing better for my soul than the reminder that the world's brokenness is not a permanent situation. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The return of Christ sets off a series of events that reaches the beautiful culmination in Revelation 21:4, the old order of things has passed away. And this news must come as a particular gift and a comfort to those who suffer, especially those who suffer for their faith in Christ. Incidentally, tomorrow, June 29th, is the day that traditionally has marked the death of both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter in AD 67, and is known in some parts of the church as the Day of the Christian Martyr. If you spend any amount of time reading stories of those who have been persecuted for their faith, both historically and today, if you have looked through Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you have gone on the Open Doors website or Voice of the Martyrs or Morningstar News, reading just a portion of these stories serves to put our own suffering into a global and historical context, and it stokes the fires of longing for Jesus to return and bring such horrors to a resounding end. When events in our own lives and news from around the world threaten our hope and our perseverance, we start to better understand why one cry throughout the ages of the Christian church has been, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because his return will not only be convicting, but it will be comforting. But the return of Jesus doesn't just orient our longings for the future. It has implications for our lives right here in the day-to-day. So Jesus' return is convicting. It is comforting, but it's also meant to be catalytic. And to demonstrate the point, I want to use some of the great poetry of the artist known as the Fresh Prince. Long before he was Aladdin's genie or a man in black, Will Smith was a rapper called the Fresh Prince, and one of his songs was called Parents Just Don't Understand. And this was a song, incidentally, I was not allowed to listen to as a child. My mother forbade it. We can talk about that later. But in it, he outlines what I think is the perspective that many of us have on the return of Christ. Okay, here's the situation. My parents went away on a week's vacation and they left the keys to the brand new Porsche. Would they mind? Well, of course not. I'll just take it for a little spin, maybe show it off to a couple of friends. I'll just cruise it around the neighborhood. Maybe I shouldn't. Of course I should. So the song goes on from there to detail the escapades that ensue. Friends, my previous understanding of the return of Christ, and maybe yours too, has been very similar to that. Well, Jesus is away. Now's the time to get in all the fun we can. While he's away, we better do all the things that we won't be able to do once he returns, because once he returns, the fun is coming to a crashing end. Imagine my surprise to learn that the countdown clock of the kingdom of God is actually meant to have an opposite effect. In Matthew chapters 24 and 25, Jesus teaches his disciples about his return. He gives warnings and parables that all focus on the suddenness of his return, as well as the need for vigilance and faithfulness while we wait. The final part of that teaching, Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" The point of all of Jesus's teaching in these chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, are driven home very clearly in this parable that the return of Jesus ought to create a sense of urgency in us. One of the passages that Steve drew our attention to last week in Acts chapter 1, immediately after Jesus ascended into heaven, the angels appear and they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky?" They're essentially saying, hey, you've got work to do. You can stand here and stare and wonder when he's coming back, but you have work to do. And I would say the same is true for us. When I was younger, my older sister and I occasionally would be left home by our parents while they would go off to do something. And when they would leave, they would inevitably leave us a list of things that they would like to have done when they returned. And what would almost always happen is we would go about doing whatever it was we wanted to do until the moment when we heard the garage door start to open. Now, when the garage door started to open, we knew, A, we should probably stop hitting each other and fighting, and B, we should get going on that list they left us and at least look busy, right? Well, in reality, it was too late because they were seconds away from entering the house. But the problem was that the promise of their return didn't motivate faithfulness in the waiting. And at times, Christians have used the promises attached to the return of Christ actually to create a sense of lethargy, a sense that, well, nothing will be made right until the return of Christ, so let's not get too worked up here. But Jesus' words in Matthew 25, they don't support that kind of an understanding. Instead, he uses earthy and raw examples to illustrate the lives of those who he calls brothers and sisters. The time is now for those that belong to the family of God to labor for the kingdom of God. Yes, there will be a time when all is made right and the old order of things will have passed away. But until that time, we have the privilege and the joy of being engaged in kingdom work wherever we may be found. We are called to bring the blessings of the kingdom to the least, to the hungry, to the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, the prisoner. We do this by caring for souls and caring for bodies. We do this by praying for spiritual change, that God would do the work that only he can do while striving for social change. We do this by calling out injustice and wickedness wherever it may be found, from the streets to City Hall to the recesses of my own heart. It is my prayer for each of us as individuals and all of us as a community, that as we consider the great claim of the Creed that he will come again to judge the living and the dead, we would increasingly find a more robust answer to the question, what are we waiting for? We are waiting for the triumphant appearing of the one whose return from heaven will be both convicting and comforting, a promise that serves as a catalyst for lives of faithful engagement until that glorious day. The hope of the return of Christ is so embedded in the thinking of those that wrote our New Testament, that even the central act of our Christian worship is connected to the hope of the return of Christ. And I want to direct your attention to 1 Corinthians 11 as you take your communion elements. Paul is giving the church in Corinth some instructions about the proper way to take the Lord's Supper. And he wants them to know that this is not just any meal, that this meal points back to our hope rooted in the cross and forward to our hope that is connected to the return of Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul details how one ought to think in the family of God of this meal we're about to take. So I invite you to take it and to hear the words of the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord Jesus what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and eat. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Take and drink. Paul concludes by saying, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Come quickly, Lord Jesus."